We turn our attention this evening as people who might well be identified by those opening words that Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans, to all who are in Rome, or we might say to all who are in State College, to all who are gathered here together this evening, beloved of God, called to be saints. Those familiar words there in verse 29 of that 8th chapter. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And you see there in the bulletin that the title this evening is Being Neighborly. I'm suggesting that being neighborly indeed is conforming to the image of Jesus. Have you ever had the Holy Spirit put that thought together in your mind? We're predestined because we're foreknown and called to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And I'm saying that being conformed to the image of Jesus involves being neighborly. And so it doesn't surprise you that we're going to be considering this evening a very familiar parable, I'm sure to all of us, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And it is indeed my prayer, and I trust it will be all of our prayers, that tomorrow and the rest of the week, and certainly as we continue to live our lives out in this community or wherever God would have us, that we'll be about the business of being neighborly. Being neighborly. So let's give attention to the reading of Luke chapter 10 and verses 25 through 37. Luke 10, beginning in verse 25 and reading through verse 37. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, Who is my neighbor? And Jesus answered and said to him, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, He who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise. Let's look to the Lord together in prayer. Father, help us as once again we look at a very familiar passage to us, and help us to be encouraged by what we'll consider together this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. There are many things that you might be led of the Lord to take away from this familiar passage, but I'm going to encourage us that there are three things that we hopefully can take away from this parable, and maybe to help us remember them, I'm going to use the letter P to identify them. First of all, we have a primary question. Secondly, we have a predictable answer. And then finally, we have a profound example. So we have, first of all, then, a primary question, eternal life. Luke tells us that an expert of the law raised this primary or pivotal question, full of peas this evening. Not because we had peas today for lunch, but just peas. That's the letter of the evening. Jesus was asked by this expert in the law, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" I think that you'll agree with me, there is not a person on the planet who's not concerned about dying. And beyond concern about dying, there's that question, what's going to happen after death? Is there life beyond the grave? Is there life beyond life as we know it on planet Earth today? Connected with the question relative to eternal life is the question of eternal death. You do not have to be an expert in the law to wonder from time to time if there is eternal life, will I enjoy it? I'm relatively certain every one of us here this evening would like to know what the future holds personally for each of us after death. Is eternal life possible? And I say this is not only a primary question, it's also a pivotal question, because the answer one adopts to this question will help determine how that person will live the rest of their life on planet Earth. If there's no life or death after death, then we just might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And it really disturbs me when I read on Facebook questions by those who want to, well, reject Christianity as an answer to the issues such as what happened in Las Vegas. Don't talk to me about belief in God as a solution to mass murders. If you don't believe in God, what is the solution to mass murder? I'm at a loss. It seems to me, from at least this passage as well, that one's view of whether there's life after life on this earth or death after life on this earth will impact how I live while I'm here on earth. There's nothing beyond the grave. Who cares how I live? But the Creator and Sustainer of each and every one of us makes it clear to us that He's written eternity in our hearts. And as Ted Donnelly said, and we put cholesterol in our veins and arteries. And it really does havoc on our hearts. Well, anyway. So the question is, where will I spend eternity? The answer that Jesus bore in mind as he lived his life greatly impacted his behavior here on earth during the 33 years he spent tabernacling among us. We read of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12:2b. Jesus knew that all authority would be given to him in heaven and on earth. For him, eternal life was certain. Therefore, he lived such a life which demonstrated that core belief which he enjoyed. He lived by every word that proceeded from his Father. The primary question: there is life after death. The pivotal question: how am I going to live in light of that reality? To this expert in the law, Jesus offered a predictable answer. A predictable answer. Love God and neighbor. Love God and neighbor. It should not surprise us that Jesus directs the questioner to the focus of his studies to find the answer to his question. Jesus directs him to the law. What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Now, for us today, the first three questions and answers found in the shorter catechism speak to the matter that we're considering. Question one: what is the chief end of man? Answer: the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Question: what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? Answer: the Word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. This is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God. Question: what do the scriptures principally teach? Well, the scriptures principally teach what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us, of man. If we desire to glorify and enjoy God, we have the Bible to tell us exactly how to do that. If the expert in the law wants to know what he is to do to inherit eternal life, he ought to go to the Bible, and in his case to the Old Testament, because he doesn't have the New Testament yet. And it shouldn't surprise us one bit that the answer that this teacher of the law gives. As a devout Jew, he would repeat the Shema twice a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And it doesn't surprise us that he couples with that Leviticus 19:18, because he knew perhaps of the encounter that Jesus had with the rich young ruler And Jesus answered the rich young ruler, the greatest commandment and the second commandment, and in doing so he links these two commandments together. In effect, the lawyer was claiming the answer to Jesus' question as to how one inherits eternal life rest in obedience to Yahweh's commandments. Not only are the people of God to love God with all their being, they're to love your neighbor as yourself. So what a predictable answer. Love God and neighbor. Now, generally speaking, an inheritance is earned by being a certain person, not by doing something. In a sense, by asking what he was to do to inherit eternal life, the lawyer was asking, what sort of person am I to be to inherit eternal life? Because, as Father is, so Son should be. God is love. God is love. We, therefore, should love. He loves. His children are to love. But the expert in the law already believed he loved, just as the rich young ruler did. What he wanted to know is whether he loved those he was required to love. For the Hebrew, to love your neighbor meant to love your near dweller. So for the Jew, to love one's neighbor meant to love those of the same nationality. He wanted to know what a person was to do to qualify that he should love him. You see, Jews understood they were to love fellow Israelites, but was there more to it than that? And so now Jesus comes back with a profound example: be neighborly. He answers the question with a parable that asks and answers the primary question. Because Jesus' disciples are to be conformed to his image, it is imperative that they ask the appropriate question. We know the parable so well, we forget some of the details. We have a certain man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level. Almost anywhere you go from Jerusalem is going to be down. It so happens that Jericho is about 800 feet, what? Below sea level. So you're truly having a man go down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And as this man makes that trip, a certain man is beaten and robbed and left naked and half dead on the side of the road. Along comes a priest, followed by a Levite. The priest would be a descendant of Aaron, thus making him responsible for sacrifices offered at the temple. And a priest was not to defile himself by coming into contact with a dead person, unless that person is a relative, a near relative. Neither was a Levite to defile himself by coming into contact with a dead person. However, both persons failed to love this man as they love themselves. Neither one would be neighborly. Each one walked by on the other side of the road. Jesus introduces a Samaritan into the parable. Now we must remember that Samaritans in Jesus' day would have been like the African American in the 1960s. Some of you don't remember the 60s. Some of you weren't around in the 60s. But you've heard stories of the 60s. The tension that existed between African Americans and Caucasians. Just before the Constitution was adopted, right? African Americans were 3/5 human. It had to do with the voting matter. But it's more than that. It's really the Samaritan is the child of the marriage of an African American and a Caucasian. The Samaritan is the half-breed. A very unliked, untouchable person. And I suppose today, after 9/11, the Samaritan might be a Muslim. Or perhaps the article that I recently read by Margaret Manning Shule, a member of Rabbi Zacharias International Ministries, wrote about the love of people. In that story, she drew on John Paul Sartre's description of hell as written in a play, as described in a play that he wrote called No Exit. In the play, Sartre identified the inhabitants as those people with whom you or I would barely speak 5 minutes with in real life. Or to make it more poignant, these are people who would make us climb up the wall. It's one thing to love causes, idealisms, and abstract principles. We may speak of loving the homeless, but how many of us have sat down with a homeless person? How many of us have invited a homeless person into our home for a meal? Tim Keller speaks of witnessing people walk into a bus or the subway in New York City who reek such that people can't get far enough away as they gag. Put that person into the parable of the sower. To bring the parable of the sower into the 21st century. To help us appreciate what's going on here. As I was coming over Saturday listening to the radio, I was reminded of a story that I've heard before in a different context, but it's probably one with which many of you are familiar. The story, as this particular person was telling it, was of a college student back in the 60s, you know, when college students were letting their hair down and they were filling themselves with holes and their clothing were as well holy, not dedicated to the Lord, but full of holes. If you've read The Witness, you've read Jonathan Haney. read it. He was a punk rocker, and he dressed the like, and so forth. But this university student became a Christian. This university student decided that Jesus would have me in church. So there across the street was a church indeed, and it was into that church that he then marched one Lord's Day. You have the image? Not around a bar of soap for a while. Certainly not dressed like the people in this particular church with their three-piece suits and their watches on gold chains, and you know what sorts of attire women who go with men would have had on at that time, and it was packed. And as is the case in most churches that are packed, where are the only seats? No, he walks in, walks, kneels down on the floor in front of the front pew, as hippies would do in those days. Just before the minister was to go into the pulpit and preach. It was kind of like it is right now. Hush. You know the story? Probably heard the story. 80-year-old in this telling of the story. It happened to be an 80-year-old deacon, well-regarded in the congregation, with his three-piece suit and his cane, gets up in the back and makes his way to the front. Step, step, click. Step, step, click. Step, step, click. Right? What's this man going to do? He's going to certainly help this young man, isn't he? You know the story, right? He leans down. "We're so glad you're here." And sits down next to him. And the minister gets up in the pulpit. And he looks out at the congregation. And he says, "What I'm about to tell you in this sermon, you're going to forget. I don't know how long it'll take, but you will. But what you just witnessed will stick with you the rest of your life. Being neighborly. Jesus is giving us a parable of being neighborly. This Samaritan stopped and helped. Not only did he stop and help, but he took him to the inn. He spent the night with him. And then he gave 2 days' wages to the innkeeper. And he said, "Keep a tab. And if it costs more than this, I'll come back. And I will pick up the tab." Some of you may remember some time ago in Today, the Family Altar, a devotional that there was a story told, and again, there are many stories that can be told of practical Christianity. And in this particular story, there's a soldier stationed there in England after World War II. The soldier's driving back to his barracks, and he noticed a young boy staring at some delicious pastries in a bakery window. The soldier stopped his jeep, went up to the little boy and asked him if he would like one of these pastries. And the little boy said, "Sure, I'd like a pastry." The soldier bought the little boy donuts and gave them to him, and as the soldier was walking back to his jeep, he felt a tug on his coat and he heard the child ask, "Mister, are you God?" And our hearts are warmed by stories of how Muslims are coming to Christ because Christians are loving them and welcoming them. Being neighborly, not abstract ideals or principles, but where the rubber meets the road. And perhaps a certain man was called a Samaritan because it was Jesus himself who was called derogatorily a Samaritan and a demoniac. Jesus is that neighbor who came and tabernacled with us. And we are those beaten, half-naked, half-dead individuals lying on the side of the road. And how many people walk past us and don't give us the time of day? But the very one whom we cried, "Crucify him," is the very one who comes and takes us off the side of the road, binds up all our wounds, heals our broken heart, and clothes us with his white robe of righteousness. Because he foreknew us, and he predestined us, and he called us to be conformed to his image. And he saved us. One of the church fathers wrote of him, "He, Jesus, hungered, but he fed thousands. He, Jesus, was weary, but he's the one who provides rest for the weary." He's saluted Samaritan and demoniac, but he saves him that went down from Jerusalem and fell among thieves. Jesus cited Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, in reference to his ministry. He came to fulfill that prophecy concerning Messiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Brothers and sisters, we have our marching orders before us, don't we? If we're in Christ Jesus by grace through faith, being neighborly is conforming to Jesus' image. Now let's go and reflect kindness, mercy, compassion, and the grace of God. That same kindness, compassion, mercy, and grace of God that we enjoy in our own lives moment by moment by moment. Because the streets of State College are filled with beaten, robbed, stripped and half naked, stripped and half dead people everywhere. Everywhere. And it's curious that Jesus didn't say, he picked up that person, put the person on the beast, his animal, and took him to church. When persecution befell the church in Jerusalem, the preachers stayed, the apostles, and the persecuted scattered. What would have been foremost on our lips if we were run out of our home, our comfort, life as we knew it? Would we have scattered and shared the gospel as we were scattered? I will build my church, Jesus said, and the gates of hell will not prevail. And he builds his church as his image bearers bear his image Monday through Saturday, being neighborly. It's as those Muslims were loved outside of church by gospel-living Christians that Jesus is building his church and calling Muslims for whom he laid down his life into the kingdom. And then they come to church because they want to be gathered with the people of God on the day that we gather to celebrate the resurrection in anticipation of the coming back of Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus! Because that's what the Lord's Day is all about. The church being gathered and the world staying dead in its trespasses and sin. That's the last day, people. When Christ calls his own to himself and he leaves behind those who aren't his. Yes, we bring people to church that they will hear the gospel, but we are called to be neighborly. And it's as we're neighborly that every now and then someone tugs on our clothing and says, Mister, are you God? No. No, I'm just one who's known the love of God. And in that love, have another donut. What gives you this love? Well, come with me and I'll show you a bunch of other people who have this love. Being neighborly. Let's look to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we We thank you for this primary, this pivotal question, for the predictable answer, for the profound example. We do pray, Father, that we would indeed be a sanctuary to those who cannot come, that we would indeed go to those who never come, and that you would be pleased to bestow upon us benevolence towards our dependents, forgiveness towards our enemies, peaceableness towards our neighbors, and openness toward our fellow Christians. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.